Welcome to session 232, the policy in context of Mormon thought on curse, lineage, and marriage. I'm your moderator. I am not Chelsea Shields. I am here for and in behalf of her. Bada-bum. Okay, so the basic announcements, turn off your cell phones. If you ask questions, make them respectful. Buy stuff. And the session is 60 minutes long. And we will stick to that. Here is the abstract for this session. Early Mormon views on marriage, race, and progeny provide a background to consider the church's new policy banning gay families from church membership. Brigham Young taught that interracial marriage of white Mormon men to black women would bring a curse upon the church, reducing the Mormon people below the descendants of Cain, and recommended execution to these families. 19th century teachings on race and marriage provide a context to the concepts of accursed people and unholy marriage. In this paper, I will explore teachings of the past, not I, but Claire, will explore teachings of the past that parallel today's policy. And it will be presented by Claire Barris, who is presented at MHA, Sunstone, and the Mormon Media Studies Symposium. His topics include Mormon history, Old Testament studies, and contemporary issues affecting the church. The responder is Newell Bringhurst, whose response will be read by Christopher Smith, for and in behalf of him, I guess. Chris is a PhD student at Claremont, writing on Mormons and Native Americans, and Newell Bringhurst is an independent scholar and professor emeritus of history and political science at the College of the Sequoias in Visalia, California. He's the author and editor of many books published since 1981, including Scattering the Saints, Schism Within Mormonism, which he co-edited with John Hamer, and The Mormon Quest of the Presidency, co-authored with Craig L. Foster. I don't know.
He couldn't make it. I don't know the details, but he prepared the remarks and then later said he couldn't make it. So Chris is standing in. So it's a little cool in here. It's 102 degrees, I think, is the forecast today. And the last two sessions I've sat in have been cold. So I had to go outside and stand in the sun for a few minutes. I don't know. Does that happen to you guys ever? It's just kind of weird. So anyway. It's a little cool in here, but not too bad. So I just want to give a little caveat. If you're sensitive to things about race or LGBT issues, this is a rather frank discussion about that, and I don't want, if that's something troubling to you, there are other good sessions to attend to. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young built on Old Testament concepts of lineage and marriage related to the concepts of Abrahamic covenant, blood of Israel, polygamy, mark of Cain, curse of Canaan, and the redemption of Israel. In particular, they focused on sexual relationships and the resulting blessed or cursed progeny. Joseph Smith believed that a restoration of the Abrahamic covenant included polygamy, and celestial marriage, which produced an exalted priesthood progeny. He translated scriptural texts indicating that American Indians were once a blessed lineage who had been cursed with a dark skin but could be redeemed. Brigham Young indicated the curse could be lifted by Lamanite women interracially marrying white Mormon men, producing a lighter-skinned offspring, which would remove the curse. Young also taught that interracial marriage of Mormon men to African-American women would introduce a curse, reducing the authority of the Mormon people below the descendants of Cain. Because he found interracial progeny from Mormon priesthood holders and black women so troubling, Brigham Young recommended death to the parents and children of such unions and banned blacks from the priesthood and temple. According to modern LDS discourse, the sacred nature of marriage is under attack through same-sex marriage. Modern-day apostles have chosen to ban gay couples and their children from the church. This policy has parallels to earlier Mormon thought on marriage as an institution producing a polygamous priesthood lineage, redeeming a cursed lineage, and the potential to curse a priesthood lineage. Not only are married homosexuals banned from the church, but so are their children, sharing overtones of Brigham Young's view that extraordinary measures were needed to prevent the progeny of black and white mixed marriages from occurring within the church. These people, whose marriage is considered cursed or an act that profanes the institution of marriage, can be redeemed only through divorce. Their children can only be redeemed by disavowing this form of marriage. Individual homosexual Mormons can find exaltation only by entering into an opposite-sex temple marriage. The policy has parallels to earlier thought on sex, race, and progeny. In particular, we must ask if gay has become the new black in modern Mormon thought. Okay, I'm going to talk now about the biblical ideas, where these ideas generated from. Genesis contains stories of marriage or sexual encounters that provide origin stories for Israel and her neighbors. For example, after a series of reproductive mishaps, the aged Abraham and Sarah's union produced God's promised progeny. This story provides an ethnogenic myth of the origin of the nation of Israel. Those with whom Israel contended for land and resources were also defined by stories of sexual encounters. These stories depict Israel's enemies with less than flattering origin stories, describing them in terms of a cursed lineage in contrast to Israel's blessed chosen progeny. For example, the Canaanites, we are told, resulted from an inappropriate sexual incident between Noah and his son Ham. Ham's son Canaan is cursed to be a slave to his brothers. The scriptural story provided divine justification for Israel to enslave Canaan's descendants, the Canaanites, with whom Israel contended for land and resources. All right, now a little bit on plural marriage. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's teachings expanded the biblical concepts of marriage, progeny, and lineage. Joseph Smith's translations expanded the Genesis story of Abraham and Sarah's blessing of progeny by adding plural and celestial marriage to the Abrahamic covenant. The most detailed revelation through Joseph Smith on marriage is recorded in D&C 132. The text of that revelation expands God's everlasting covenant with Abraham, as established in Genesis, to include plural marriage. The revelation states that Abraham was commanded to enter into polygamy and was subsequently crowned with exaltation. That principle was now revealed through Joseph Smith. Quote, I reveal unto you a new and everlasting covenant, close quote, which plays on the words that were used with Abraham in Genesis. Smith felt that he was descended from Abraham and could have the same blessings through the practice of polygamy and eternal marriage. Another revelation received by Joseph Smith gave the text of a marriage ceremony between Joseph Smith and his soon-to-be plural wife, Sarah Ann Whitney. The revelation tells her family that the revealed form of marriage, quote, shall be crowned upon your heads with honor and immortality and eternal life to all your house, both old and young, because of the lineage of my priesthood, saith the Lord. It shall be upon you and upon your children after you from generation to generation, end quote. Through the polygamous marriage of Sarah Ann to Joseph Smith, her family would receive crowns and eternal life from generation to generation. The revelation goes on to promise, quote, all those powers, which are from Whitney's progenitors, are to concentrate in you and through you and your posterity forever, end quote. Joseph Smith was acting in the role of a modern-day Abraham marrying a modern-day Sarah, providing the associated blessings of the newly revealed Abrahamic covenant to their posterity. Genesis indicates Israel's existence came only through a series of interventions by God, allowing their progenitors from Adam to Jacob to receive and produce children. Joseph Smith's revelations expanded the story as told in Genesis to include a commandment to Abraham to take multiple wives and concubines, and that this form of marriage provided priesthood lineage through which Abraham and other practitioners of this form of marriage received their exaltation. Joseph Smith was to restore this form of marriage, which would become a focal point of his doctrine. Today, celestial marriage stands as the proper, highest form of marriage, as far as the church is concerned, the gateway to exaltation. So, now Joseph Smith and the Lamanite curse. Joseph Smith's translation of the Book of Mormon provided biblically styled answers to questions common at the time about the origin of American Indians. The book tells of white-skinned Israelites sailing to the New World with a wicked group, the Lamanites, breaking off from the righteous group, which are the Nephites. God cursed them with a mark, which is defined as a skin of blackness, to make them loathsome and less attractive to whites, the white-skinned group. The whites are warned that interracial marriage with Lamanites will cause the curse to fall upon the whites. I'm going to read a couple of verses from 2 Nephi that describes this. And he had a curse, and he had caused a cursing to come upon them, yea, even a sore cursing because of their iniquity. For behold, they had hardened their hearts against him, that they had become like unto flint. Wherefore, as they were white and exceedingly fair and delightsome, that they might not be enticing to my people, the Lord did cause a skin of blackness to come upon them. And thus the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, I will cause that they shall be loathsome to thy people, save they shall repent of their iniquities. And cursed shall be the seed of him that mixeth with their seed, for their seed shall be cursed, even with the same cursing. And the Lord spake it, and it was done. These verses describe a proscription against interracial marriage between the two groups. White-skinned descendants of the blessed Israelite lineage who violate this are to have the curse come upon them, presumably through a dark skin coming to their offspring. Brigham Young and the in reversing the Lamanite curse. In 1861, W.W. Phelps recalled an 1831 revelation by Joseph Smith discussing a method of changing the skin color of American Indians through interracial marriage to white Mormons. Quote, you should take unto you wives of the Lamanites and Nephites, that their posterity might become white, delightsome, and just. For even now their females are more virtuous than the Gentiles. A chronology of documentation shows the first contemporary mention of this idea was from Brigham Young in 1847, shortly after arriving in Salt Lake Valley, making it unclear if the idea originated with Smith or Young. Young stated, quote, the objection of some men to the plurality of wives is that the elders would marry wives of every tribe of Indians, and he showed how the Lamanites would become a white and delightsome people. Regardless of where the idea generated, a reversal of the Lamanite curse through interracial marriage was part of Mormon thought on the Western frontier. Joseph Smith had envisioned a large-scale conversion of pure-blooded Israelite Lamanite American Indians who would join with the largely white Mormons of European descent as part of the end times. Upon arriving in Indian country of the Great Basin, Young saw the opportunity for this conversion to occur, and the dark skin curse lifted through polygamous interracial marriage between European American Mormons and American Indians. Note that the Book of Mormon warned that white Nephites intermarrying dark-skinned Lamanites would bring the curse upon the Nephites, but Brigham Young felt the opposite would occur, perhaps because of the power Joseph ascribed to plural marriage. White Mormons polygamously marrying American Indians would redeem the once blessed but now cursed children of Israel by removing the curse of dark skin color. Curse of Cain. Joseph Smith was born in a time when some Christians sought biblical justification for their enslavement of black Africans, and his translated text echoes thinking of slaveholding Christians. His biblically related translations, the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham, expanded biblical text to equate the mark of Cain to having a black skin. The expansion continues by having descendants of Cain survive the flood through Ham's wife and onto their son Canaan. These ideas are not represented in the Bible and allow the existing biblical verses in Genesis 9 to be interpreted in a way that justifies the enslavement of black Africans when Noah cursed his grandson Canaan to be a servant to his other sons. And here's the verse that is used was used to justify slavery. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem." Now Shem is who Israel descended, "and Canaan shall be his servant." Brigham Young took this line of thinking further. In the New Republican, some felt that African Americans intermarrying with whites could introduce widespread infertility, jeopardizing the existence of the white race, or cause the de-evolution of the white race. Brigham Young believed these ideas and expanded on concepts introduced through Joseph Smith's translations after several black priesthood-holding Mormon men engaged in marital relationships with white Mormon women. Brigham Young implemented the priesthood and temple ban to prevent black and white couples from engaging in temple marriage. Speaking of an LDS interracial couple, he shared his fears about the couple and their child. Now listen closely to this quote. "If they were far away from the Gentiles, they would all have to be killed." And this is speaking of the interracial couple that he had just learned about. "When they mingle seed, it is death to all. If a black man and a white woman come to you and demand baptism, can you deny them? The law is their seed shall not be amalgamated. Mulattoes, that is mixed race children, are like mules. They cannot have children. But if they will be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's, heaven's sake, they may have a place in the temple." Young states his belief that the child is like a mule, unable to reproduce. Remember, a mule is the product of a horse and donkey, and then mules cannot reproduce after that. Young states his belief that the child is like a mule, unable to reproduce, and says the preferred solution would be that the family be killed. But he says they could have access to the temple only as eunuchs. Upon considering a bill on African slavery during the organization of the territorial government out west, Brigham Young would declare that any man marrying a black woman would lose the priesthood, and his posterity would be cursed. He went on to say that if church leaders allowed interracial marriage, the church would lose the priesthood. He said this had happened to the Jews when they interracially married black Africans, causing all of Judah to lose the priesthood. According to Young, this potential curse on Mormons would continue until all of Abel's descendants received the priesthood. Young was so concerned about this that he stated that any participant in such unions, as well as any progeny produced, should be put to death. Young's logic apparently continued by banning black men in the church from the priesthood and both black men and women from the temple endowment in marriage. At the same time, he legalized slavery in the new territory using the biblical story of Canaan's curse as justification. In this example of a church leader teaching that a certain type of marriage would bring a curse upon the church by producing a cursed mixed-race progeny, stunting the future reproductive ability of church members and the church losing the priesthood if church leaders accepted interracial marriage. Young's fears were based on both inaccurate science and biblically inspired theories popular at the time. This stands in contrast to priesthood marriage to a darker-skinned Lamanites mentioned earlier, who were once part of a chosen race of Israel but had since fallen. Mormon marriages to Lamanites would act as a blessing to subsequent progeny, removing the curse. The concept of African Americans as a cursed lineage continued in Mormon thought and practice for the next 125 years, affecting black members' hopes for exaltation. For example, Jane Manning petitioned the first presidency to be sealed to Walker Lewis, both African Americans. Lewis had been ordained to the priesthood before Brigham Young implemented the priesthood ban. Their request for temple marriage was denied, but she was allowed to be sealed to Joseph Smith as his servant. Not being allowed to enter the temple herself, Bathsheba Smith stood proxy for her, with Joseph F. Smith standing proxy for Joseph Smith on May 18, 1894. Church leaders have made indirect repudiations of the idea of a black skin as a sign of cursed lineage. In 1978, Church President Spencer W. Kimball announced a revelation granting priesthood to black men and temple privileges to black men and women, although no doctrinal explanation of the ban was included. For over 35 years after the revelation on blacks in the priesthood, the First Presidency sanctioned a gospel topics essay on race and priesthood that repudiated all past racism. One could view Kimball's 1978 revelation and the essay's repudiation of the ban, in essence, as lifting a curse from Mormonism as it shifted from an Old Testament framework to a more Christian approach. Homosexuality as a curse. A chapter from Spencer W. Kimball's published work, The Miracle of Forgiveness, in it is the earliest and most comprehensive treatment on homosexuality by an apostle. It is the foundation upon which Mormon thought on homosexuality has evolved for the past 45 years. Adjectives scattered throughout the chapter describe homosexuality as repugnant, embarrassing, ugly, deviation, by shameful, vile, degenerate weaklings. He compares it to incest and bestiality, rejecting homosexuality as biologically influenced, saying that the idea of God making people this way was a lie from Satan and that it was curable. He felt homosexual feelings could be changed to heterosexual desire through sincere repentance and normal social interaction. He also saw it as a curse upon reproductive aspects of the plan of salvation, suggesting that if all chose homosexuality, humanity would be destroyed in a single generation, and the pre-existent spirits could not progress to this estate. Some of the rhetoric in recent years arguing against gay marriage shares aspects of this idea, that if gay married, that gay marriage is a non-progeny-producing form of marriage. Subsequent church leaders have refused to use the word homosexual as a noun, as if that term described a cursed state of being. Of the topic of homosexuality, Elder Boyd K. Packer stated, quote, "To introduce it, I must use a word. I will use it only one time. Please note that I use it only as an adjective, not as a noun. I reject it as a noun," end quote. Today, the church uses the descriptor same-sex attraction instead. Homosexual marriage is seen by the church as a curse upon the institution of marriage. Rhetoric by church leaders discussing the sanctity or holiness of marriage being attacked or threatened by gay marriage clearly implies that gay marriage would desanctify or bring the institution of marriage into a cursed state. Some unofficial speculation in church settings suggest homosexual tendencies may be removed if in the next life, effectively removing the supposed curse of homosexuality from the individual. This line of thinking has parallels to concepts taught by general authorities such as Spencer W. Kimball, James E. Faust, and Boyd K. Packer, who taught that God would never allow an individual to be born gay because it would stand counter to the plan of salvation. They saw homosexuality as a temporary earthly condition or a choice without inborn biological influence. The policy. Church leaders reacted strongly to initial gay marriage legalization efforts in the U.S. in the late 80s and early 90s by trying to involve itself in related court proceedings. After being denied involvement because they could not demonstrate property or transaction, they crafted the Proclamation on the Family, overcoming this legal hurdle. The document appears to be based in part on material from Kimball's chapter on homosexuality, which has since become a central component of modern LDS teaching, which espouses monogamous straight marriage. Items from DNC 132, such as plural marriage or concubines, are not included. The Church continues efforts in a number of states and countries to fight against the legalization of same-sex marriage. Upon its legalization in the U.S., Church leaders analyzed various approaches they could take to adjust to the reality of legalized gay marriage and determined that the policy, as it has become known, was the best approach available to them. The policy effectively bans all married and unmarried homosexual couples from church membership. A gay couple is designated in apostasy by definition. Additionally, their children are also banned from becoming members of the church. Children of same-sex marriage can join the church when they have reached legal age and disavow same-sex marriage. The age restriction of the policy on children ensures that they cannot obtain their endowments or access Melchizedek priesthood. A gay married couple can only become church members in good standing by divorcing. The policy is effectively an anti-gay family policy, ensuring that the institution of marriage within the church remains undefiled as defined by church leaders. This counterfeit form of marriage, as it has been called, presumably stands as the antithesis to the monogamous temple marriage of today as defined in the Proclamation on the Family. Parallels. There are parallels between the policy and concepts of cursed and blessed marriage and lineage in early Mormon thought. Some of these parallels, while sharing similarities, don't imply a direct correlation to earlier concepts, while others do. Brigham Young's fears borrows from 19th century pseudoscience that mixed-race individuals were infertile and could endanger the Mormon population and white race. This has parallels to statements by Spencer W. Kimball and Dallin H. Oaks. Speaking of homosexuality, Kimball wrote, if the abominable practice, that is homosexual marriage, became universal, it would depopulate the earth in a single generation. It would nullify God's great program for his spirit children." End quote. In 1984, Dallin H. Oaks wrote, quote, "One generation of homosexual marriages would depopulate a nation and, if sufficiently widespread, would extinguish its people. Our marriage laws should not abet national suicide." End quote. Homosexual couples are not allowed to enter into temple marriage, hold the priesthood, or be members of the church. Gay members who remain true to their orientation can only access lower realms of temple blessings. This compares to Brigham Young's idea that blacks could access a temple but not temple marriage if they would be eunuchs for the kingdom of God's sake, although he never followed through on this idea. Because of Brigham Young's religious views on interracial marriage, blacks were banned from the priesthood and temple, including temple marriage, until 1978. According to Brigham Young, the progeny produced by white men and black women would effectively terminate the priesthood of the Latter-day Saint Church, which he taught that interracial Mormon families should be killed. He assumed that this was the reason Jews lost the priesthood, and he wanted to protect the church from the same fate. Like Young, the modern church has taken steps to ensure that no homosexual marriage can take place within the church, and the policy is designed to prevent any gay couple from becoming or remaining church members. Black members of the church endured discriminatory practices and rhetoric against interracial marriage continuing up until the 1978 revelation. Mormons may also treat gay couples differently. For example, Elder Oak suggested that parents tell their gay married children, quote, "Don't expect us to take you out and introduce you to our friends or deal with you in a public situation that would imply our approval of your partnership," end quote. Studies and anecdotal evidence suggest that life as a gay Mormon can be difficult. Brigham Young's view of blacks and his steps to prevent interracial marriage within the church, particularly temple marriage, has strong parallels to the modern-day church's view on homosexual marriage and efforts to prevent such marriages from occurring within the church. The royal priesthood form of temple marriage could not be polluted in the past with the cursed seed of Cain, and in the present cannot be cursed with gay marriage. I believe this parallel is worth further consideration. Kimball effectively saw homosexuality as a cursed state of being. Adjectives used to describe homosexuality by him are reminiscent of those used in the Book of Mormon to describe the cursed Lamanites as dark, filthy, and loathsome. By remaining single, gay Mormons can obtain exaltation, which requires temple marriage, By remaining single, gay Mormons cannot obtain exaltation, which requires temple marriage, and their best hope is to remain a ministering servant to married people in the celestial kingdom. This is the best hope black members of the church could achieve, and in one instance was formalized when Jane Manning was sealed to Joseph Smith as his servant. The effective curse they would have if marrying someone of the same sex, or inability to achieve exaltation if they remain single, is changed instead to a blessing through mixed orientation heterosexual marriage. This has similarities to the curse of the Lamanites being lifted through interracial marriage. To white Mormons. Their supposed inherited curse, the proclivity towards slothfulness and laziness with the associated dark skin, is reversed through marriage to a blessed white, presumably priesthood marriage. Gay Mormons can marry someone with whom they have no sexual attraction, allowing them to marry in the temple and engage in sanctioned heterosexual relationships, producing progeny, and from outward appearances, removing the curse of their homosexuality. This was encouraged by the church for a period of time, but is now discouraged due to the high divorce rate of mixed orientation marriages. In this parallel, the straight marriage partner is equivalent to the white Mormon male. The gay marriage partner is equivalent to the righteous Lamanite woman who is cursed with the dark skin, but through marriage to the white male priesthood holder can produce children who are no longer cursed with a dark skin. Homosexuality is equivalent to a dark skin, and heterosexual marriage is equated to plural marriage. While the similarities between these two forms of marriage and their doctrinal implications are interesting, I don't see them as a direct parallel. Conclusion. Spencer W. Kimball, with subsequent church leaders and Brigham Young, drew on popular ideas of their time about homosexuality, gay marriage, blacks, and interracial marriage. Both incorporated ideas from their surrounding cultures, backed with new LDS doctrinal ideas. There appears to be a correlation between how homosexuals are viewed in the church today and how blacks were perceived before 1978, with marriage being the focal point. Summarizing the major points of my paper, previously, interracial marriage was seen as bringing a curse upon the church. Today, homosexual marriage is seen as bringing a curse upon marriage, the crowning ordinance of the church. Second, interracially married couples and their children were seen as unacceptable in the church, and Brigham said that couples and children were to be killed. Today, homosexually married couples and their children are unacceptable to the church, and the couples are to be excommunicated or have spiritual death, and their children are not allowed to be baptized. Third, the priesthood ban ensured that no black men held the priesthood, and therefore black men and women could not participate in temple marriage. Today, the policy ensures no homosexually married couple will exist in the church and have access to temple marriage. Fourth, black members have no defined way to achieve exaltation, had no defined way to achieve exaltation. Today, homosexuals have no defined way to achieve exaltation without entering into a mixed attraction marriage. It may be that homosexual Mormons have taken the place of dark-skinned, cursed people as defined in earlier LDS theology, particularly with their hope for marriage. Their state of being has been viewed by the church as something to be changed or repressed, and church leaders refuse to acknowledge that a person is a homosexual. Their desire to marry and form lifelong committed companionships is considered a profane act against marriage. Thank you.
I'm your Newell Bringhurst impersonator for today. So I'm going to speak in Newell's voice first, and then Claire has invited me to make a few comments of my own because I sort of study race stuff too. So I will then slip into my Chris Smith voice. But this is Newell. This is what Newell had to say. I read with more than passing interest Claire Barris's paper on the LDS Church's recently implemented policy banning gay families. Such development placed within the context of early Mormon views on marriage, race, and progeny. I find Barris's paper engaging for both personal and professional reasons. Professionally, I have devoted a great deal of my scholarly career over the past 45 years to exploring the topic of African Americans within Mormonism. My interest in this topic has continued right down to the present. Most recently, I had the privilege of collaborating with Colorado State University history professor Matt Harris on a just-published volume entitled The Mormon Church and Blacks, A Documentary History. Just a brief commercial announcement. Barris's presentation also resonates with me on a personal level, given its focus on the LDS Church's recently implemented policy of banning gay families from membership. I have a younger brother, Steve, who is openly gay. Steve and his partner, Pete, have enjoyed a committed relationship for some 30 years. They were finally married a year ago, thanks to the Supreme Court decision affirming the legality of gay marriage. Prior to coming out in the mid-1980s, Steve struggled with his sexual identity. He told me on numerous occasions that even as a child, he knew he was different sexually. Growing up in a Mormon environment, Steve sought to deal with this fact with mixed feelings of guilt and shame. During the course of a 20-year career in the United States Army, he initially repressed and then hid his homosexuality, turning to both drugs and alcohol for comfort. Finally, after retiring from the military, he came out to me and other family members, a crucial step in coming to terms with his sexuality. Turning to the specifics of Barris's paper, I found most enlightening his discussion of the LDS Church's evolving hardline position relative to homosexuality from the 1960s down to the present. As Barris carefully notes, Spencer W. Kimball was among the first and most prominent LDS Church leaders to condemn homosexual behavior, doing so through the pages of his highly popular, widely read 1969 tome, The Miracle of Forgiveness. Utilizing frank, highly charged rhetoric, Kimball, who was then a senior member of the Quorum of the Twelve, characterized homosexuality as a repugnant, embarrassing, ugly deviation by shameful, vile, degenerate weaklings, further stating that homosexual feelings could be changed to heterosexual desire through sincere repentance and normal social interaction. In even more emphatic terms, Kimball called homosexuality a curse upon reproductive aspects of the plan of salvation, suggesting that if all individuals chose homosexuality, humanity would be destroyed in a single generation, and pre-existent spirits could not progress to this estate. As Barris further notes, Kimball's work represented the most comprehensive treatment on the topic up to that time. Barris further asserts that the Church's 1995 Proclamation on the Family represents a strong reaction by church leaders to initial gay marriage legalization efforts undertaken within the larger society during the 1980s and 1990s. This document, he claims, is based in part on material taken from Kimball's The Miracle of Forgiveness. Central to Barris's paper is his claim of a direct correlation between the way homosexuals are viewed in the church today with how blacks were perceived before 1978. He bases this assertion on four main points. First, prior to the lifting of the black priesthood ban, interracial marriage was seen as bringing a curse upon the church. Today, homosexual marriage is seen as bringing a curse upon marriage, the crowning ordinance of the church. Second, interracially married couples and their children were seen as unacceptable in the church, prompting Church President Brigham Young to proclaim that such couples and their children were to be killed. Today, as Barris notes, homosexually married couples and the children are unacceptable, indeed subject to excommunication, which Barris proclaims is equivalent to spiritual death. Thirdly, the black priesthood ban ensured that black men and women would not participate in temple marriage. And today, the ban on homosexual membership ensures that no homosexually married couple will have access to temple marriage. And fourthly, prior to 1978, black members had no defined way to achieve exaltation, and today homosexuals have no defined way to achieve exaltation without entering into a mixed attraction marriage. In general, I find Barris's overall thesis convincing, and his discussion of the church's evolving hardline position on homosexuality informative. But I also find parts of his paper deficient. This is most evident in the first 5 pages dealing with race. In several places, he overstates the attitudes and actions of early church leaders. Specific in this regard is his statement that Brigham Young taught that interracial marriage of white Mormon men to black women would bring a curse upon the church, reducing the Mormon people below the descendants of Cain, and recommended execution to those families. Making the above even more problematic is a lack of documentation to back up this sweeping assertion. Also overly simplistic is Barris' interpretation of Book of Mormon scripture telling of white-skinned Israelites sailing to the New World with a wicked group, the Lamanites, breaking off from the righteous group, the Nephites. Yet another overstatement is the author's statement that Joseph Smith's translated texts echoed thinking of slaveholding Christians, in particular the Mormon leaders' biblically related translations of the Book of Moses and the Book of Abraham. Also lacking documentation is Barris's assertion or discussion of Brigham Young's negative views concerning blacks, specifically the Mormon leaders' warning that if church leaders allowed interracial marriage, the church would lose the priesthood. Even more problematic is Barris's confusing statement immediately following, "Curious, this is a rare example of women exercising power over men with the ability to bring a curse on not just priesthood holders, but on the restoration of the church." Not only does the above statement lack documentation, but it is not clear exactly what the author is attempting to say. Such problems and deficiencies notwithstanding, I find much of the information informative and the overall thesis convincing. Assuming the author hopes eventually to publish his essay, I would urge him to double-check the accuracy of his various statements, provide adequate documentation for those statements relative to race. I would also suggest that his discussion on homosexuality could be further developed, thus making for a stronger presentation. For example, much more could be said on Spencer W. Kimball's Attitudes and Actions. An excellent starting point is the frank discussion contained in Edward L. Kimball's masterful 2005 biography of his father, Lengthen Your Stride, The Presidency of Spencer W. Kimball. As the younger Kimball recalls, President Kimball's attitude toward homosexuality was strongly negative, shaped in large measure by his fervent belief in chastity before marriage and fidelity after marriage as the Lord's standard for sexual activity, by his belief that a major purpose of life is bearing and rearing children, and by an abhorrence for what he was convinced was unnatural. In conclusion, I must confess that I find President Kimball's stance on homosexuality more than a little ironic, given his enlightened attitudes relative to race, culminating in his pushing the church forward in lifting the ban on black priesthood ordination in 1978. So that's what Newell had to say. Speaking as Chris, I think the statements that Newell singled out, I'm not quite sure what his objection to those statements were. I think I found your characterizations mostly basically accurate. Regarding just a few comments regarding the history of Mormon views on race. Claire quoted W.W. Phelps in, I think, like 1960 or something, reflecting back on a revelation that Joseph Smith gave in 1831, in which he authorized some of his followers, male followers, to take wives from among the Lamanites. And some of these male followers who he authorized were already married, so this was potentially, Phelps thought, the first revelation on polygamy in 1831. I think, in particular, Martin Harris wanted to remarry. He considered his first marriage with Lucy Harris to be sort of invalid. So I think that's maybe what they were thinking there, was that Martin was free to remarry because this marriage was invalid. I don't know that they were really thinking of polygamy at the time. But certainly, the point that Claire was making was that Phelps interpreted this revelation through the lens of later Mormon race doctrine, which was that interracial marriage was going to be the mechanism for whitening Lamanite skin color and removing the curse. But I don't think that's what Joseph Smith was thinking at the time that he gave this revelation. When Joseph Smith talked about the Lamanites being whitened, he always talked about it happening miraculously, and that was the paradigm for Mormonism through 1847, was that everybody expected that when Lamanites converted and were baptized, their skin would be miraculously whitened. And Brigham Young introduces in 1847 the idea that it would happen through interracial marriage, and that the progeny of interracial marriages would be whitened. And so W.W. Phelps in 1860, or whenever it was that he was remembering this revelation, was reinterpreting the 1831 revelation through the lens of Brigham Young's teaching. When Joseph Smith gave the revelation in 1831, what he was actually trying to achieve was to get the missionaries onto the native reservations, because you had to have a license to go onto the native reservation as a white missionary. And so when the missionaries went to Indian territory in 1831, they actually got kicked out by the Indian agents, and they applied for a license to preach on the reservation, and they were denied a license. So this was Joseph Smith's sort of sneaky way of getting onto the reservation, because if you were married to a native person, then you were authorized to go onto the reservation into Indian territory. So that's what he was trying to achieve there. Let's see. When Brigham Young proposed the idea that interracial marriage was going to be the mechanism for whitening skin color of Lamanites, he was very clear that it had to be a man marrying a native woman, a white man marrying a native woman, not the other way around, because in his view, it's the seed that carries the genes, if you will, for skin color. The male seed determines the characteristics of the child. It's this very agricultural metaphor that he's taking very literally. They always talked about the man planting his seed in the woman's soil, you know, and the woman is sort of the passive partner in this, and the man is the generative partner. He thought that the skin color of the child would be determined basically by the father. It's interesting, though, that he took sort of a different stance with regard to blacks. With regard to blacks, I think he's got some contradictions in his theory of reproduction here, because he does not allow a white man to marry a black woman in order to lift the curse. I think there are a few reasons for that. One is that the black-white intermarriages that happened in Mormonism early on were between a black man and a white woman. There weren't marriages going the other direction, and so I think that he was reacting in part against that. With natives, there's a skin color curse, but there isn't a priesthood curse. And with blacks, he's got the priesthood curse in there. Got the risk of passing on the priesthood curse. And in the Book of Abraham, that's passed on through Egyptus, who is the female princess of Egypt. And so I think that the Book of Abraham sets up the possibility that that curse could be passed on through the female line. Also, he's got this race theory. When Claire was talking about mulattoes being like mules, this was actually something that was current in the 19th century race literature. There were all these sort of, we call it scientific racism, but it was really pseudoscientific racism. They were trying to justify the enslavement of blacks through scientific study. And among the things that they were arguing was that blacks and whites were essentially different species, and that when you have two species, like, you know, when you get a liger, a lion and a tiger breeding, the offspring is sterile. You can only do it for one generation. Mules, which are offspring of horses and donkeys, are sterile. And so the people in the scientific literature were basically arguing that within a few generations, if you had interbreeding between whites and blacks, because they're different species, they would be sterile within a few generations and humanity would die off. And that was part of the justification for banning interracial marriage. And Brigham Young is buying into that. And I think that in part he was buying into that through the influence of Southern converts to the church, such as William I. Appleby. Brigham Young was a Yankee, and these theories generally were not as current in Northern Protestant circles as they were in Southern Protestant circles. But he's got these other people in the Quorum of the Twelve who are sort of pushing these theories, and I think he sort of buys into them. Regarding Claire's basic thesis, I think maybe I can help sort of put the finger on what we're getting at here. Protestants and Mormons in the 19th century had this model of the family, that the family was going to be white, it was going to be nuclear, you know, heterosexual, monogamous. Mormons got rid of that aspect of it, but also agricultural. And they had the, you know, Jeffersonian vision of the yeoman farmer who's out there with his family, and they were going to turn the entire earth into a garden by farming the earth. And this was their understanding of civilization. This was the basis of civilization. And if agricultural society broke down, then civilization would be destroyed, and our mission on earth would be a failure. And so religious people, Protestants and Mormons, have always confused, I think, their religious doctrine with civilization itself. And Mormons take the Protestant idea of civilization as agricultural, and they basically write it into the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is full of this idea that, you know, the Nephites are a white and agricultural society, and the Lamanites are a hunting society. And the Lamanites sort of represent the possibility that civilization could decay and we could lose the agriculture and sort of this basis of civilization. And I think that there's a similar logic in modern Mormonism. We've gotten rid of the agriculture aspect, but there's still the sense that the nuclear family is the basis of civilization. And this is something that the Christian right developed in the 1980s. Through the Moral Majority, Jerry Falwell, he loved to talk about, you know, the collapse of the family, the decline of the family, leading to the collapse of civilization. And Mormons have taken that, and they, again, have written it into Scripture, written it into Revelation, through the proclamation on the family, through the policy, and still today are confusing their religious practices with civilization itself. So I think that's maybe where the parallel lies. That's all, and I think we'll open it up to questions for Claire.
We have about 7 minutes for questions. Please use the mics.
Hi, I had a question about the apostasy part of the current policy. I think we can all agree that it makes sense from a church perspective to call homosexual marriage a sexual sin, but to call it an apostasy is a little bit different from that, in addition to calling it a sexual sin. Does that have a connection to blacks in the priesthood or to Native Americans? I'm specifically thinking of an ancestor of mine who Brigham Young asked not to marry some younger women, and he went ahead and married them anyway, and he didn't seem to be punished at all for that in the church, let alone charged with apostasy. So if sexual sin is all we're talking about here, that seems different than the current policy.
I don't know. That's a good question. I'm trying to think if is considered sinful for black and white marriage to occur, if that was defined as sin. And I know it was really frowned on. I don't know if it was defined as sexual, some sort of a sexual sin. So I don't know. That's a good question. I don't have the answer to that. Anybody else? Yeah.
So how much of Brigham Young's ideas came from patriarchy? You mentioned that the curse would go if a priesthood holder married a Lamanite, but not a Lamanite male marrying a white woman. And then also Brigham Young had a problem with black men marrying white women. How much do you think that was motivated by his desire to propagate polygamy, and obviously the numbers worked against everyone having, every male having multiple wives, but by just bringing in the females from the Lamanites, that would allow more males to participate in this grand idea of polygamy.
There are actually some hints when Brigham Young is preaching and instructing the elders to marry Lamanite wives. There are some hints in there that he's thinking about the availability of white women, and that he sees Lamanite women as a potential answer to the shortage of women for polygamy, perpetuating polygamy. I don't remember the exact details, but that's something that in my dissertation I talk about, that I think that's part of his logic in bringing that in.
The priesthood ban eventually became unsustainable as a church doctrine. And so if that parallels with the doctrine on homosexuality, in drawing parallels, what do you see happening that might eventually get the church to eventually drop the policy as well as their stance on homosexuality in general?
Currently that's, we're right in the midst of a civil rights revolution for gay marriage, and if it takes hold, and it's really progressed extremely fast, the discussion of gay marriage within the American society and other countries, and then coming to the point where gay marriage is legal, occurred much faster than most other social revolutions like this. So as time goes on and generations go on, the people who are going to grow up with gay marriage as normalized, that's going to become a larger and larger percentage of the population. And eventually, as conservative religions try to hold on to that, they're going to have a harder and harder time doing that. And I don't know how long it will take, but I suspect at some point the external pressure on the church and other conservative religions will become quite great, and they may relinquish this ban on gay marriage and that ideology, but I think it's going to be a while, is my guess. Wouldn't hold your breath.
I wanted to say that I appreciated Newell's comments, but I take issue with his idea that Spencer W. Kimball was progressive in 1978 to lift the priesthood ban. I would suggest that Spencer W. Kimball might have been progressive in 1835, but he definitely wasn't progressive in 1978. I think often we live in this bubble in which we see things only through this Mormon lens.
That's a good point, Joe. I think you're right, and I don't know if a bubble is the right context, but you have a very old gerontocracy whose ideology was set way back in the Depression era days, and they are within a self-reinforcing group of people, and so the idea of radical change occurring within that subculture is something that's not going to occur at a very fast pace if you look at it strictly from a practical standpoint.
I think it was
We have 1 minute, just FYI.
Okay. I think it was a very excellent paper and a good parallels. But I want to know for the group where you sourced the Brigham Young quotation from on killing interracial couples and their parents, too. And why did he think their parents should be killed, too?
Newell kind of pointed out my lack. I didn't have footnotes. I have some footnotes, but I hadn't finished populating those throughout the paper. So I didn't have that documentation. But I believe that was when the Utah Territorial Legislature was meeting and the topic of slavery came up as what should we do about slavery, Brigham Young gave a rather famous speech, and I believe it was in 1852, and the date of this speech is actually, there's different dates for it. There's several recollections, some dated in January and some dated in February, but I think it's February 2nd, 1852. It somebody here might know better than I, but I think that's the date. And Brigham goes into quite a diatribe about this topic, and in there he says that he doesn't just say death, he says they should be beheaded, and it's quite strong language. And he says that in an earlier quote that I quoted in my paper, that was in 1847, and it was in the minutes of the Quorum of the Twelve, where the quote about the mules and the mulattoes and so forth, and he said, if they were away from the Gentiles, this is an Elder Lowe and his wife, that they should be killed. And he, so in 1847, he talks about death, and then again in 1852. But I think that's it, and I will find the footnote and put it in my paper. So, yeah.
How about the parents? Why kill the parents?
You'd have to ask Brigham. I don't know.
Okay.
Thank you.